A man named Jack was walking along a very steep cliff when he accidentally got too close to the edge and he fell. On his way down, he grabbed a branch, which stopped his fall, at least for the moment. He made himself look down. Even though he didn't want to, it scared him. And he saw that the canyon went straight down, probably about 1,000 feet. And he couldn't hang on very much longer. He knew that. There was no way for him to climb back up the cliff. So he began to do the only thing that he could think of, yelling for help. He was hoping somebody would come along with a rope or something that would be able to help him, maybe pull him back up on to the edge. "Help! Help! Is anyone up there?" And he yelled that for minutes, but it seemed to him like hours. He was about to give up when he heard a voice. "Jack, can you hear me?" "Yes, I can hear you. I'm down here." "I can see you, Jack. Are you all right?" "Yes, but who are you and where are you?" "I'm the Lord, Jack. I'm everywhere." "The Lord? You mean God?" "That's me." "Well, God, please help me. I promise, if I get down from here, I'll stop sinning. I'll be a really good person. I'll serve you for the rest of my life." "Easy on the promises, Jack. Let's just get you down from there, and then we'll talk. Here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully." "I'll do anything, Lord. Just tell me. Tell me what to do." "Okay. Let go of the branch." "What?" "You heard me. Let go of the branch. Trust me." There was a long silence. Finally, Jack said, "Is anybody else up there?" Now, we all need help from God. We know that. We all find ourselves in situations that we know we can't do anything about. We know that if God doesn't do something, if He doesn't act, most likely nothing's going to happen. All of us have asked God for help. All of us have. It might be a bad financial situation. In and of ourselves, we can't deal with it. It might be our health. We've gone through all the tests and all the treatments, and nothing has changed, and we still have the problem. Okay? Still have it. Maybe it's a strained relationship. We've done everything we know to do. Everything. But there still isn't reconciliation. There still isn't forgiveness. There's really not even any progress. Might be a bad situation at work that we can't seem to solve ourselves. Might be a mother or a father who is heartbroken over one of their kids who is far from God, about as far from God as anyone could ever get. Might be young parents who are overwhelmed with work, family, school, church, a house, and just life in general. And it might be a decision that will change our life for years to come. Years to come. And we need wisdom because we don't seem to have very much of it. Now maybe it's a sin that we can't seem to kill off, or as the Bible says, mortify. We can't kill it off. We fight against it, but it's still there. And it rears its ugly head at the most inopportune times. If God doesn't do something in all of these situations, not much is going to happen. In fact, nothing. That's why we go to God and we ask Him for help. Now, God does help us, but we don't always understand how He does it. And that's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32, the very end of the chapter. The Lord helps Jacob, but He does it in a way that Jacob does not quite expect. And the Lord helps you and me too, not just Jacob, but quite often the help that He gives us is a bit different than what we ask for and than what we expected. And this proves the statement that the Lord made in Isaiah 55, 9, when He said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." But we pray and we ask God to help us. And this passage, Genesis 32, helps us understand how He helps us. How does God give us help? Well, remember that Jacob has left Mesopotamia and he's left Laban after 20 years of hard labor, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But he's left. He's on his way home to the Promised Land. He encounters an angel, first of all, or angels, excuse me, at the beginning of chapter 32. And those angels are meant to strengthen him and to encourage him as he's now going to meet up with Esau, the brother that he cheated 20 years ago. So he sends messengers to his brother Esau. He doesn't have any idea how Esau will respond to him coming back. He doesn't have any idea. Would he still want to kill him? He doesn't know. Now, in the process of doing that, what Jacob did was he groveled before Esau, at least to the servants, calling him "my lord," and he was his servant, hoping that he would be pacified, that is Esau. And when he hears Esau's coming with 400 men, he's scared. And he does what he always does. He devises a plan, a scheme. And by that plan, at least half of what he had would get out alive. After that, he goes to God in prayer, and that prayer can be summarized really in two words: help me. That's what he's saying there. But then he falls back into his old pattern again by trying to appease Esau right after his prayer. Now, at the point we come to Jacob here in chapter 22, or in verse 22, all of his flocks and all of his animals are on the other side of the river. God is going to help him, but not in the way he expects. The first way that God helps us and help Jacob, we see from this passage, He does it this way. He helps us by bringing us to the end of ourselves. In other words, God breaks us. That's what He does. He brings us to the end of our own ability and the end of our own strength. That's what He's doing with Jacob all throughout this chapter, not just these verses. During the night, Jacob sends his wives, Leah and Rachel, his two maids, Bilhah and Zilpah, and his 11 children, as it says in the New American Standard Version. The New International Version says his sons, and that's the better reading there. That's referring to his sons only, because we know he has at least one daughter by this time as well, Dinah. He sends them across the Jabbok River. Then, it says, Jacob was left alone. In verse 24, all of his family, all of his servants, all of his flocks and his animals are on the other side, and he is by himself. He's all by himself at night in the desert, and it's cold, and he's afraid. I think that is something that we can safely assume. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Now, we don't know why he stayed on the other side of the river, but he did. Maybe it was so he could be alone to pray. We don't know that, but it could be the case. Suddenly, a man comes out of nowhere and wrestles with him until daybreak. Suddenly, this man comes out of nowhere. Now, he doesn't know who it is. Was this a robber? He's not actually sure. It could have been. It could have been a robber. Was it another shepherd? He doesn't know. Was it Esau? He didn't know. But it didn't take him long to find out. This man was the Lord. Most likely, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, meaning that Jesus appeared to him before he became incarnate, before he took on flesh. As a baby in his mother's womb, he appeared to Jacob and he wrestled with him. And Hosea 12, 3 and 4 refers to this very incident. And it says that Jacob wrestled with God, who he also calls there an angel, or the angel. But this passage tells us that it is the Lord. Verse 28, it says that he had striven or strived with God. And Jacob was blessed by God because only God can bless somebody like Jacob got blessed. And he named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Who started this wrestling match? God did, not Jacob. Then Jacob was left all alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. God initiated this. Jacob didn't. Jacob wrestled God incarnate to a standstill. How did he do that? How did he do it? I don't know. I don't know how he did it. No one really knows how he did it except Jacob and the Lord. One commentator says here, his determination to hang in there was no greater than our frequent determination to have our own way and eventually win out over God. So he draws that connection there. He says, don't think that we don't try to do this at times as well. But he had some perseverance. The Lord had the power. The Lord had the power to disable or to beat Jacob at any time he wanted to. At any time. And he finally did it by dislocating his hip. That's what he did. He dislocated his hip. To a wrestler, that is devastating. Now, when I was in school, I wrestled a little bit, not a lot, and not actually all that well. But I wrestled a little bit. And I know that the hips are the center for a wrestler, the core. That's where your strength comes from. It's where your momentum comes from, your torque, and your balance. Your hips are incredibly important. Without your hip strength, you can't wrestle. You can't, because it hurts too bad. Well, what can you do after that? Hang on. And that's what he did. He just hung on. Why, though, did God wait until daybreak? He waited because he had something bigger and he had something better in mind for Jacob. Jacob is at the end of himself. He's at the end of his abilities. He's at the end of his strength. He doesn't have any more schemes, and he doesn't have any more plans. He has exhausted himself, and he has got nothing left in the arsenal or in the tank. There is nothing left. God's purpose then in wrestling Jacob was to break him. To break him of what? Of himself. That's what he wanted to break. Now here's the question for you and me. Has God brought you to the end of yourself? Has he broken you? Has he put you in a situation where you don't have any more plans? You don't have any more strength. You don't have any more ideas. No more abilities. Are you in a place where you've asked God for help? And then it seems like you've struggled with him and you're exhausted from it. Now let me tell you this morning, on the authority of God's word, that if that is the case with you, if he's broken you, that is exactly where he wants you to be. Exactly. The Lord will do whatever it takes to get you and me to the end of ourselves, to break us. He'll use a lot of different tools. He's got a lot of tools in his toolbox. He could have dislocated Jacob's hip after 10 seconds, but he didn't. He waited for a while and used things. He brought him to the end of himself. The tools God uses, and he's got a very big toolbox, he'll use our finances. He'll use our health, our job, our family, our friends, our circumstances. He'll use our strengths, believe it or not, as a tool to break us. Our weaknesses, our sins, and anything else to bring us to the end of our rope. Anything. When we ask God for help, what we usually mean is this: God, take this thing away from me. Or, God, please solve this problem. Give me the answer. Fix it. Now, how he usually helps us, though, is by not doing any of those things, but by removing our sense of self-sufficiency, that we can handle everything. He gets rid of that. Now, we've got little pockets of that, some large pockets of that left in us. Deep down, we really think that we can handle all of this by ourselves. Then we ask God for a little bit of oomph to get us over the finish line, to get the job done. But what God wants to do is root all of that out. Not just some of it, but all of it. In effect, what happens is when we ask God for help, he shows us that we need more than just help. We need him, not just his help. Now, if God has broken you and he's brought you to the end of yourself, it seems counterintuitive, but praise him for it. Thank him for it. He's helping you, even if it doesn't feel like it. He is. Now, second from this passage, we see that God helps us by giving us a desire for him alone. God brings us to the end of ourselves by breaking us, and then to fill that void, he gives us a yearning and a desire for him. Now, Jacob's hip had been dislocated. But he hung on. He hangs on. The Lord said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." In verse 26, and why did he say that? Why does he want to leave before the sun comes up? Does he have another appointment? Does he not like the sunrise? What's going on here? Because if Jacob saw the Lord in all of his glory, what would happen? He would die. He would be consumed. The Lord is protecting him by his grace. Then Jacob says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He hangs on because, again, that's all he can do at this point is just hang on. First we had Jacob wrestling. Now we have Jacob clinging. He knows by this point that he's not going to win. So he begs God and he requests and he asks for mercy. "Lord, give me mercy." He knows that that's his only hope. And he's not being selfish here. "God, bless me with a whole bunch of stuff." He's not saying that. And some preachers have used this text as an example of wrestling with God in prayer. And what they say is that Jacob knew what he wanted and he literally fought God all night in order to get it. God finally relented and gave it to him. In other words, he persevered in prayer, and then we should follow that example. But here's what's going on in this passage. Jacob was not laying hold of God or clinging to him to get something from God. God was clinging to and laying hold of Jacob in order to get something from him. It's backwards. We tend to think about it backwards. He'd broken him, and now he was giving him a strong desire for him and him alone. He wanted Jacob to get to the point where he didn't want anything less than God himself. Jacob, at this point, was not thinking about Esau. He wasn't thinking about Leah. He wasn't thinking about Rachel. He wasn't thinking about his kids. He certainly wasn't thinking about Laban anymore. And he wasn't giving any thought at all, by the way, to his cattle and to his flocks and his sheep and his goats either. The only person Jacob was thinking about at this point was God, was the Lord, how much he needed him and how much he wanted him. So the question again, has God brought you to that point? Has he brought me to that point? Now, because he loves us more than we can ever know and more than we can ever understand, he brings us to the end of ourselves. He breaks us. Then he gives us a desire for him. Not what he can give, but who he is. And after we've been broken, where else is there to go? There isn't anywhere else to go. The Lord will use whatever means are at his disposal, and by the way, that is everything, to bring us to that place where we desire him and him alone. So what should we do when we're at that point? We need to trust God or cling to him, just like Jacob did. In fact, one of the ways that to describe faith is to cling to adhere to stick to, like adhesive, like glue. Trust that God knows what he's doing. Trust that he has a purpose in what's happening, even if it's long and even if it's excruciatingly painful. Trust that God is helping you, because that's what he's doing. Even if it seems like, at the moment, he's hurting you, he's helping you. I learned how to swim when I was 9 or 10. I don't remember the exact age that I was, but I do remember that I had a lot of trouble with it. Not with the strokes or with the concept of swimming, you know, not that. I didn't have any trouble with that. What I had the most trouble with, believe it or not, was floating. Floating. I had a hard time with that. It was hard for me to trust the water, basically. It was hard. Because what was going through my mind was, you want me just to lay there? I'm not supposed to do anything? You're kidding me. I'll sink like a rock. It didn't make sense. So I struggled, and I didn't yield to the water, so to speak. But if I did, I would float. If I trusted the water, I'd float, which, by the way, I later did. But it took a while. And the point is for us that if we keep struggling and fighting, then we're not trusting and we're not clinging. Because we can't do both. The blessing God gives can only come from Him, and it can't come from anywhere or anyone else. God brought Jacob to this point, to that point, and he brings us to that point also. He helps us by bringing us to the end of ourselves. He helps us by giving us a desire for Him and Him alone. And not only that, God helps us by changing us. He changes us. The Lord takes us from where we are right now to where He wants us to be. From what we are to what He wants us to be. From who we are to who He wants us to be. And this whole process here at the end of chapter 32 is meant to change Jacob, not to leave him where he was. You've heard this before. God loves you just the way you are. Now that is a cliche, that is true, but it's only partly true. God loves us just the way we are, but He loves us too much to let us stay there. He will change us, and He does change us. And right now, He is in the process of changing the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ into the image of Christ. That's what He's doing. God changed Jacob by dislocating his hip. He did that in verse 25, and then in verse 31, it says, "Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel," which, by the way, is another spelling of Peniel, "and he was limping on his thigh." So he's limping as he crosses this river. And then verse 32 says that even future generations of Jews didn't eat that part of a slain animal. And it was a perpetual reminder of what God had done there. It wasn't a figment of his imagination. It wasn't in his mind. It wasn't some dream or vision that he had. God actually did this physically. Then God changed Jacob by giving him a new name. "What is your name?" said the Lord. Verse 27. Before we get the answer, though, we need to remember something. How did Jacob answer that question the last time he got it? In chapter 27, verses 18 and 19, he was asked the very same question by his father Isaac. Yes, that's right. What did Jacob say? He lied, and he said, "I'm Esau." Now this time, though, It's different. His answer was, Jacob. He answers honestly. And he admits who he is and everything that goes along with his name and character. His name means deceiver, heel grabber, supplanter, a whole bunch of other things we could probably put in there too, cheater. But that's what he says, I'm Jacob. And he owns up to it. Now, he wouldn't have done that if God wouldn't have broken him. He wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have admitted it. And in verse 28, Jacob's name is changed to Israel by God. And the name Israel means God strives, although some think it means he strives with God. I tend to go with the fact that the L on the end of Israel is the subject here, because that's rather than the object, meaning it's in the front, not in the back of the name, because that's usually how it appears in Scripture. For example, Daniel does not mean he who judges God. It means God judges, or God is judge. In a very real sense, with Jacob, the old has gone and the new has come. He's new. The Lord says, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And I like the wording in the New International Version there, overcome, because I think it has to do here with perseverance more than anything else. The idea behind Jacob prevailing is that he persevered and that he overcame, not that he beat God in a wrestling match, because he didn't. He did not. And also, I think that prevailing involves receiving God's blessing, because he did that as well. This loss, though, Jacob lost, but it turned out to be the biggest victory in his life. The biggest one. Then Jacob says, please tell me your name to the Lord. And the answer that he is given is basically, you already know who I am. That's what I think the answer is. You already know who I am. Then the scripture says, he blessed him there. God changed Jacob also by changing the name of the place where he was. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved, in verse 30. All of these were permanent reminders of the change that God made in Jacob's life. The limp, the practice of his descendants, the new name, and the new place. And God blessed Jacob by doing all of these things. God helps us by changing us. So how is he changing you? That's the question, and me. If you've repented of your sin, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely certain that God is changing you. He's making you more and more holy, more and more godly, and more like Jesus Christ as time goes by, every single day. And that's called progressive sanctification. Sometimes that process is very slow, but it's process. It's still going on. That's what God is doing. He is changing us. Now, having said that, has God given you a limp? We might put it that way. Has he dislocated your hip, so to speak? I don't mean physically. Now, let me just say this too. If God hasn't done that yet in your life, he will. He will at some point. He'll change you by bringing you to the end of yourself and by breaking you. And quite often, that leaves a mark You know, sometimes we say that, oh, that's going to leave a mark. It leaves a mark when God changes us. In Jacob's case, it was a permanent limp. Every single day, he was reminded of that. When he got, well, he didn't quite get out of bed, but the same way we do. But when he woke up every morning and when he got up, he recognized that. He might have even been embarrassed by it. But it was a constant reminder of his encounter with God. Now, in reality, all of us limp in one way or another. All of us do. But we need to focus on what God says about that. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he has said to me, remember, this is Paul who says he has a thorn in the flesh. He had asked God to remove it from him three times, and God did not respond in a positive way. And he has said to me, that is, God has said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's how we need to see it. That's how we need to look at it. Some of you may need to hear this morning. Your limp, your weakness. Maybe the greatest blessing and the greatest opportunity for ministry and service that you have ever been given by God. That limp, the thing we don't like, the thing that might embarrass us, that is what may be our greatest blessing from God. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is perfected in weakness, and he makes no mistakes. Now, God has given you a new name. He changes us by changing our name, or should I say names. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, your name has been changed from sinner to saint, from rebel to friend, from enemy to son, from guilty to justified, from lost to saved, from slave of sin to slave of righteousness. And that list could go on. And praise God for what he's done by his grace and in his mercy. We praise him for that. He didn't have to do any of it, but he did. Now, God is changing us. And to paraphrase Isaac Watts here, we're not what we ought to be, and we're not what we will be, but we're not what we used to be either. God is maturing us. He's growing us up. And he's changing us from the inside out. Because that's where real change comes from. It comes from the heart. If you know Jesus, he is giving you a love for him, a love for his word, a love for his people, a love for his church, a love for holiness, and a love for those who don't know him and need to know him. And there's something else going on in this passage as well. This is a picture of how God saves people. It's how God saves people. Not just sanctifies, but saves. He brings someone who is lost in sin to the end of themselves. He breaks them. He convicts them of their sinfulness. And then he convinces that person that they have absolutely no hope outside of him. Then he gives them a desire for him, and they respond by clinging to him, which is faith. then God changes them, and he continues to do that for the rest of their lives. I think it captures pretty well what the Bible means when it commands us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't done that, do it today. I urge you, repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And if you do, your life will be changed forever, just like Jacob and just like all of us who've done that. God helps, but not always in the way we think he should. And this is the prayer of an unknown Confederate soldier. I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to obey. I ask God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed. And let me close with this morning. If you want to pray a prayer that is dangerous, really dangerous, then do this. Ask God to break you, to bring you to the end of yourself, to give you a desire for him, and to change you. And if you mean it, really mean it, God will take you up on that. And when he does, your life will be changed forever. For his glory and your good and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you this morning for your word. Father, may we pray that prayer, that dangerous prayer. I pray, Father, that you would help us by blessing or by breaking us, by bringing us to the end of ourselves. Lord, by changing us and by giving us a desire for you and for you alone. Lord, we thank you that you're in the process of doing that with every single one of us. We praise you, we love you, and we're grateful to you. And Father, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.